I've given you a handout that is just copied. I reformatted it just a little to make it a little easier to read. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is the name I've mentioned. He's a Jewish believer. He's founded a ministry called REL Ministry, Lion of God Ministry, and based in San Antonio, I think. Holocaust survivor and a Dallas Seminary graduate. Anyway, he did a comment. He's done a commentary on Genesis. It's one of the commentaries I like to consult. And he did an interesting job of comparing and contrasting the Ishmael account and the Isaac account. And so he begins by giving you first nine comparisons and then five contrasts. And so the first one, a son is in danger. With Ishmael, danger in chapter 1. Isaac, in danger, chapter 22. So, you know, sometimes it's helpful just to look back and forth with those passages next to each other. There's a concept of casting out. With Ishmael, the firstborn of Hagar is cast out. But you become a nation. In chapter 22, Isaac, the firstborn of Sarah, is cast out, but to become a great nation. So you might find it interesting just to, you know, reflect through those lists and just notice some of the comparison and contrast. And you might have noticed one or two of them. Maybe you noticed eight or nine of them, but I think you might find that interesting in your own reflection. All right. So let's look at our text together. Our text for Sunday is Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 24. How many got my email on that? I'm just wondering. Yeah. Probably not, because I didn't send it yet. So, but I was just wondering if anyone happened to get it. I would have been very impressed. So, verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So we're looking at a narrative, and it's always good to look at the who's. What kind of who's do you see there?
Angel
Lord. Abraham.
Myself.
His son.
Son.
Descendants.
Seed.
Enemies.
Yeah. Let's look at this. I've kind of color-coded them to track through. The angel of the Lord, he's also called myself, I, the Lord, my. Abraham is in green. He's Abraham, but then you. Your son, your descendants, your enemies, there you have, and the nations. So kind of a broad scope there. Good. Anyone notice is not there? No, Ishmael.
Sarah.
No, Sarah. That's just, So the focus, Sarah is important. We've seen that. And we took some important passages to hammer that home. But the major focus is the head of the covenant is Abraham, to be passed on to Isaac. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. Who is the angel of the Lord? Let's say it's the pre-incarnate Jesus, or the Son of God. And that really comes out because he goes on, "I will swear by myself," the angel of the Lord says. And so that's the Lord. He says, he called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. When was the first time?
Before Sodom.
Pardon me?
Before the visit to Sodom.
Well, there's a Sodom. He spoke to him. I don't know if he called out of heaven.
Sacrifice.
But he stopped him from sacrificing. Stop. And then here now he goes on with an announcement. Good. Now verse 16, "And by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Maybe the last time or the time before, the idea of taking an oath was mentioned, and I'd mentioned it in the Sunday morning service, some passages that talk about oath-taking. One thing to notice is the Lord takes an oath. And so it's when Jesus says, don't swear at all, he's talking about those vacuous and kind of manipulative. You know, I swear by the sacrifice on the altar, but not the altar. I sacrifice for the gold of the temple, but not the temple. That's nonsense. And so he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But he doesn't really forbid oaths because they are part of the biblical pattern. And so by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. What does he mean by myself I have sworn?
Usually swear by something greater than yourself, and there's nobody great.
Yeah. What does it mean, though, when you say, like, you're backing it up. Okay. So, like, if I swear before the Lord or by the Lord, let's say, I take an oath to you. What am I saying by that?
I mean it. It's going to happen.
I mean it's going to happen.
It doesn't matter what the other person does. Mm-hmm. It all depends on the person.
Mm-hmm. Good. It's the Lord's the center of that thing, whatever you do. I think there's an accountability too. And if I take an oath before the Lord, he's going to hold me accountable. I'll answer to him. And so a godless person can say that because it doesn't mean anything, but someone who fears the Lord, that would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Sometimes I swear on a stack of Bibles and whatever else it might be. That's an important statement. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I think, was that what Deanna was saying?
Mm-hmm.
Just the idea that God, but he is taking it all on himself. Where when I'm making the oath before the Lord, I'm kind of bringing him into it. Who can I bring in that's greater? It's a powerful way of saying his commitment.
He gives a reason why he's taking the oath.
Where?
Because
you have done this thing. Good. Well, that's interesting you say that because that's kind of the next thrust here. Because. So in verse 15, is that what I just showed you? 16. Okay, so now 16. Because, says the Lord, you've done this thing. I've not withheld your son. Verse 17. Blessing, I will bless you, multiplying. This is because you did this, I'm going to do this. Blessing, I will bless you. This is a kind of a grammar in Hebrew. It's a construction. It's kind of like when it's the same kind of construction when the Lord says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. You could say, dying, you will die. And so it's very emphatic. And so here it's saying, blessing, I will bless. Multiplying, I will multiply. As the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. So sometimes we talk about a thing called inclusio. It's a figure of speech where you bookend a section with the same idea. So it begins and ends with because. So what's he saying? What does he mean by because? Summarize. What's he getting at here when he says, because you've done this, I'm going to do this? It's kind of like it sounds like a condition. But he never said if you do this, but rather it's because it's more. So maybe instead of a condition, a good word would be reward. Does that sound or consequence? But how does look at these verses? How does that compare to what he's already promised him? Without a condition.
Well, pretty much. It's emphasis. It's more. He's saying, if he says it, if blessing I will bless you, says that that's a bigger blessing than he didn't say it that way before.
Okay, so before he said I will bless you, now he says blessing I will bless you.
Yeah.
So if you were going to translate that, let's say you're going to contribute to the 4,832nd English translation of the Bible.
Since.
Pardon me?
Since you did it.
Since you did it, I'm going to, how would you emphasize, blessing, I will bless you. How would we say?
Indeed, I have an NASB and it says, indeed, I will bless you.
Indeed, I will bless you. If we want to get maybe
for sure.
Casual, I'm going to bless you big time.
Bingley.
Bubba. I don't know. Abe, my man. But you're right. I think it's the same. These are things he's already promised, but now it's kind of emphatic and suggesting even to a greater degree. So this net wasn't a condition, but in that I gave you this covenant unconditionally. Now you're going to, and you were so faithful to it and trusting, I'm going to delight in blessing you above and beyond. So blessing, I will bless you.
Hey, Drake, what part of speech is blessing and multiplying?
In the Hebrew, it is an infinitive absolute. I don't, let me think. What would that, K, English grammarians? Blessing, I will bless you.
It's a gerundial phrase.
It does sound like a gerund, yeah. It's not really participial, which kind of has a accompanying sense. It's kind of like a gerund. Any other thoughts on that? But like I said, in the Hebrew, it just really hammers home. It's an emphatic. You will surely die. Indeed, I will bless you. What are some of the other ways they have that? So that's indeed, I will bless you. New American Standard. This is New King James. What else do you have?
Surely.
And who's that?
ESV.
Anyone admit to having the message with them tonight? No. Yeah. Have you? By the way, speaking of Bible study and Bibles, have you ever heard of the Amplified Bible? It's not. It's meant to be. It's the New American Standard on steroids. It's the same people, but what they will do is they kind of maybe multiply words to kind of give you more feeling for what the word nuances of the word can mean. This might be one of those times. What would they do with that? Or this is a good time where you might. Let's look at some different translations. What really, how do we express them? This is the kind of thing where you get a bunch of translators around the table and they're all saying, blessing, I will bless you doesn't quite sound like what the Hebrew is trying to communicate. What's the best way we can put that together? Indeed, surely.
I will certainly.
Certainly. Okay, then that's kind of a good. Indeed, surely, you notice the emphasis on I will do this, and I'll do it in abundance. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. Now, I'm not sure. He's already mentioned the stars in heaven. He mentioned like the dust of the earth. I don't know if anyone recall that. Has he mentioned it before now that they'll be like the sand on the seashore?
When he gave them the covenant,
He told them that sand at the beginning, maybe. Yeah, okay. But either way, I mean, stars, they can be abundant. Sand, what if I gave you and said, I'm going to take you to a small beach, just if you would just count the beach here. Just this beach. Count the sand particles. That's just an emphatic emphasis. You're going to be locked. This is to a guy who finally has one covenant son. Yes.
The message says.
Oh, here we go.
I'll bless you. Oh, how I'll bless you.
There you go. So that's the message by Eugene Peterson. This is where like the Living Bible or Phillips translation, they're not meant to be accurate, literal. I view them as kind of a little bit of a commentary. And so, oh, how I will bless you. Okay, that's helpful. Okay.
Are they amplified? It's translating, they will translate? Or?
Yeah. Exactly. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So tell me, what's he getting at there?
Conquer,
rule. What do you think? Possess the gates. What do you think that's trying to communicate? What are gates? Pardon me?
Conquer their cities.
Conquer the city. What is the gate? What were the gates about? Pardon me?
Transactions.
Okay, it was a place of business. So it was almost like the city council chamber. It was the equivalent of a city council chamber and business center. So when we think of gates, we often think of strictly security. But it's also, I'm going to possess, I'm going to take your, I'm going to seize the capital of your nation, kind of thing. Is the feel there. So there was, this is total conquest. It's not just that you're going to drive the enemy back. You're going to be in complete control over your enemy. Now that's something I don't think we've seen before of the Abrahamic promise. So now he's talking about you will do more than just be a blessing. You will also prevail over your enemies. Step back for a moment. I think we could look maybe in the days of, somewhat in the days of Saul, and in the days of David, definitely. He conquered some of the enemies. Would we describe this as being fulfilled currently to the Jews? No, I'm not going to say they're on the run, but they are not. They are constantly on the defensive. So how is this to be fulfilled?
Second coming
of the kingdom. You know, Christ comes, he conquers their enemy, and they will rule over the world. And so there is a fulfillment coming still. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so blessing comes. How do they bless? How are all the nations blessed? Jesus, ultimately the Savior. What other blessings do we have?
The Word.
Yeah, it's a Jewish book. You know, and we would not have the Scriptures. Luke is probably a Gentile. Not everybody even thinks Luke is a Gentile, but I'll put him as a Gentile. So Luke and Acts, we wouldn't have, though he was really right at the elbow of Paul. Well, we wouldn't have a Bible if it weren't for the Jews. We wouldn't have a Savior if it weren't for the Jews. And so,
is that word seed singular or plural, like the other one where you specified?
Well,
was it Paul who says through your seed, not your seeds?
The word seed is, I think, singular in the Hebrew here, but it can be collective. So, and so it's hard to say right there, because sometimes you can look at what the verb or the, the things that go with it, but the verbs all around it are talking about, in your seed, the nations shall be blessed. They're plural. So that could be theoretically singular there, or plural. Let's see where he goes on with that.
In the simplest form, his seed wound up being Isaac, and Isaac carried it forth from there.
You could, yeah, definitely Isaac, and the ultimate seed.
Yeah.
I'm working on that. I've got to give some thought to that. I think this is ultimately the singular reference. Mm-hmm. Certainly through Isaac, but in other words, this is the channel of blessing that's coming down through them. No Abraham, no Savior. No Isaac, no Savior. No Judah, no Savior. No David, no Savior. And so you can see where the enemy is constantly attacking the supply lines. That's one of the things you watch enough war documentaries and they read enough history, what the enemy, what so often we think of a battle as just happening on the battlefield, where like the the Allied forces in World War II, they sent bombers in to blow up ball bearing factories. Do they shoot ball bearings? No, but if you get rid of the ball bearings, so many machines don't work. You know, if you can cut off the line of supply, you defeat. If you could cut off the line of the Messiah, there's no kingdom, there's no salvation.
Well, if just one person in that line till you got to Christ was like Rahab.
Yeah.
I mean, you wouldn't have had...
You think, it's single link chains. You break one link and the whole thing falls apart.
Yeah.
And so just think about very powerful and wise Satan, mm-hmm. how he kept working to try to destroy them. And then the other side, the flip side of that is, after Messiah is born, now he hates these people, because the Jews, because for one reason, they gave the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so in Revelation chapter 12, he wants to destroy the child that was born of the woman. That's Jesus. The woman there is Israel. She has 12 stars on her crown. But the whole point, he hates Israel. He hates the Jews because they're the channel of blessing.
But God's purpose isn't going to be stopped. If it wasn't Rahab, it would be someone else. His purpose will...
But for example, especially on the Jewish side of that, you get rid of King David... He doesn't have the sons. So if he could have broken the line, if he could have just stopped it where Isaac wasn't born, there is no Jewish people.
It's
not going to happen. That just shows you how sovereign God is, that he could keep that whole thing working. And that reminds us, too, what if it wasn't an enemy attack? What if it was just they had a flu epidemic? In other words, if God is not sovereign over all those matters, then his plan can't be accomplished with certainty.
Rick, here the blessing comes after the act.
Yes.
God doesn't say, if you'll take your son Isaac and sacrifice him, I'll bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this comes afterwards, and I think it shows that Abraham goes up there expecting nothing but to be obedient.
Yeah. Very good point. But this was not, if you do it, if you can get this done, then I know. It's his was an act of obedience in response to grace. But then here's the other side. Grace also blesses obedience, which is what we see here. He doesn't have to, but that's grace too. So, verse 19 then goes on. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. Remember, that's where they started. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. What strikes you there? How does that help us in our understanding of the narrative?
When he said he was going back, because he said to the young man, we'll be back.
He came back. Yep. And some question was when what says the angel of the Lord spoke a second time. Some people want to put that much later, but notice after the angel spoke, then he returned. So that kind of says both voices of the angel happened before this. Home is still Beersheba. Are you good students of Scripture? What did Abraham say to the men?
We will return.
We will return. Kind of, that'd be a great line for a general somewhere, wouldn't it? And so what does it say in verse 19? Where's Isaac? I'm not saying he's not with him. But I just think it's interesting. And why the focus? Because the real issue here, this was a test on Abraham, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And Isaac was the man of faith and all that. But all of a sudden, Abraham's, he's in the back seat. The issue is, Isaac's in the back seat. Abraham is the focus here. And so that was one of those things where you just, you're reading along, wait a minute, where's Isaac? So I'm sure there's probably some Bible critic, look, he did kill him. Or, you know, I think the whole, what we're getting from that, the focus on Abraham, the man of promise, the man of grace. Okay.
Is there any indication now or later that the whole story came out, he told somebody what had happened up there, or Isaac did? Or...
I'm guessing he had to have told it because Moses is writing it. I'm sure it became well known. Wives, can you imagine your husband came home and said, you know that little trip I took with Sonny?
Yeah.
I should probably tell you now.
You're not taking that boy anywhere.
Yeah, really? No, you're not. We got to go to Kroger. No, you don't. yeah, can you imagine? And some have said, you notice shortly after this we see Sarah dying. You know, some rabbis will say, oh, look, the shock of it put her over the edge. Again, that's kind of reading into the text. But, yeah, can you imagine him sitting down over tea and say, oh, yeah, how well, that's interesting. Yeah, what'd you do? Well, we went up to the mountain. Yeah, then what? As he's sipping his tea. Well, then I tied him to the thing and I pulled out a knife. You did what? You know, and just so you can imagine. And I'm sure Isaac probably said, if ever Dad tells you to go for a walk alone, make sure you know where the lamb is before you leave. Yeah, but in Spinaway, so it must have passed down through there. This is really, again, in Judaism, this is a, it's called the Akedah, the binding. This is one of the main, this is a central text in their thinking, just because it's such a display of God's dealings. Yes?
Kind of a rabbit trail, but Moses wrote all this down.
Yes.
Was it all totally oral before that? Or was there, would Abraham or anybody else have written anything?
I don't know that there's a record or any reference to written records. Certainly there would have been oral records. This was a very oral people. And memorization of vast things like this would have been very common. So my sense is there were these common narratives that were passed down, and then the Holy Spirit enabled him to write this record without any kind of a mistake that might have crept into the oral records. There could have been written records as well. Later on, in like the Kings and Chronicles, you'll see references occasionally to, and there's more about this in the book of so and so, but I don't think you see that here. But there could have been, written records were feasible by this time. And by the way, some people would say Moses, the Bible can't be true because Moses couldn't have written because they didn't have writing back then, and that's the kind of thing that earlier archaeologists might have said, but. I've mentioned one of the languages I studied overseas was called Ugarit or Ugarit, Ugaritic. It comes from the town or the nation of Ugarit, which is up in modern-day Syria. Very much like Hebrew, and right around the time of Moses' writing. Vast library of written material, very similar Canaanite language, Canaanite religion. We know a lot about Canaanite stuff from them. But, writing was there. Of course, there we have Egyptian records. Earliest form of writing comes from Sumeria, which is much before that. So I just say that to say, yeah, Moses could write. And there may have been written records.
And if that doesn't say, kind of took cover about 1/4 of the entire Bible, written-wise.
How much is the Pentateuch included in the text? That's a good question. Maybe a bunch of it. I'm not sure I put words and words. I don't know. Yeah, but it's huge. How many children then are listed for Nahor? So remember, now came it past after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Remember him? Two sons of Terah that continued. Hu's his brother, Booz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah. This is one of those real encouraging passages of Scripture. So first, let's just pay attention here. How many children are listed for Nahor? Can I help us?
12.
How do you get that? You count them that quickly?
8 Buzz.
Oh, so it's 8, and then there's 4. Okay. Well, so we got Whose, Booz, or Buzz. This must be where Buzz got his name. Kimuel. Aram, remember that he's a grandson of Nahor. Kesed, Hadzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Okay, there's the 8. And then the others, 9, 10, 11, and 12. She's right. Now, why is Rebecca thrown in here? Laying out. Yeah, here's where Isaac's going to come find his wife here. So that's an important part of the narrative. Okay, so that's why I was asking here. Why is it included? I think there's something else we're supposed to notice. Here's his brother, pagan. Okay. And he has 12 kids. Isaac has, or Abraham's 1. And so just, but.
Quantity versus quality.
Pardon me?
Quantity versus quality.
Yeah, quantity versus quality. But no, it's, okay, even though the non-promised line crowd has more kids, the blessing of the world comes through the one who has the one. And so, but it just kind of draws our attention to how hard it must have been in many ways for Abraham.
I can't remember. Did Nahor come with Abraham out of Ur?
As far as Haran, I think. Okay. And then they stopped there. And then Terah died, I think. Yes. I'll have to take another look at that. That's right at the end of chapter 11.
It's in the walk through the
office. Yeah.
Terah dies.
Yeah, but Nahor, did he stay there?
Or? Where did he go? Okay. Good question. Did Nahor leave or not? Terah, verse 26 of chapter 11. Terah lived 70 years and begotten Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Remember Haran? Well, we'll get on it. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Then Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. So before they left Ur, Lot's father died, Haran. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and the daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. That sounds to me like Nahor stayed in Ur. Because it specifically says, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and they went from Ur to Haran. So Nahor is back in Ur, it sounds like.
So somehow Rebekah then gets to Israel or the land.
Yes. Well, that's where Isaac will remember what's going to happen. I'll cheat and tell you. Abraham tells his servant, go get me a wife. And he says, well, how am I going to do that? Get it? Well, did you read it? It's at chapter 24. And he goes and gets a wife and brings her back by way of caravan. So what lessons do we draw from this? So as you look at these, some of the things, kind of two sections in this passage. Not as dramatic and powerful as the first part of the chapter, but still there's some things maybe we can glean. Anything jump out at you as far as applications or lessons to learn?
Could you say that obedience brings blessing?
I think, yeah, we don't earn it, but God delights to reward obedience. So that's just an encouragement. And it's grace. He didn't have to. He's already promised him so much. But God gives grace. He delights to bless the obedient. But remember, that doesn't mean the path of obedience is easy. But God honors and blesses obedience. We can trust him for that.
It's intriguing that, I mean, God picks this family out of Ur, and then even sends Isaac, or the servant, back to get a bride for Isaac out of the same family tree, basically. And why?
Yeah, that would be something. What's the deal? What's going on here that he sends, and he's emphatic to the servant. Do not take one of these women, one of these locals.
Don't take the boy back there to pick one.
And don't take him back there. So those are some questions. Why is that? We'll have to think about it when we get to chapter 24. He's emphatic. Okay. Good. So one thing I'd say on Sunday, watch and see if I mess up on Rebecca. A couple things that come to my mind when I look at this, and maybe we'll develop them on Sunday. God's grace in the covenant. It's all grace, right? He could easily have been Nahor that God chose to favor. God's grace does reward obedience. I think we can say that. We don't earn it, but it's a reward. And so there's the blessing of obedience, and we see the importance of trust in the whole thing, just trusting the Lord and to see his glory. Well, good.
So Isaac married his cousin?
Yes. There, you know, back then, there, first of all, there's no biblical law against it. And remember, of course, Adam and Eve's, it was brothers and sisters marry. And at this point, even in the cultures, it would not be illegal for that kind of a marriage. Like the Abraham marrying his half-sister. Oh, I get always confused when you talk about second cousins and all that. So Isaac, it would be marrying, I'll look at that. It sounds like a second cousin.
Would it be his uncle's daughter?
His uncle's granddaughter. Granddaughter. See, but I wouldn't have known that before. That's what it's good for me to come tonight, too. And that was such a cool graphic here.
You tried to trick me.
Yeah.
Welcome home.
Yeah, yeah, really. You better go back and listen to the Wednesdays you weren't here and see how I messed up. Okay. Good. Well, we will stop there and find out how we can pray.